Open your Bibles to Luke chapter 19 if you haven't got there already. Let me pray, and then we'll begin here. God, as we settle in now, I pray that your Holy Spirit would take over this place, allow us to be filled with all receptivity, able to hear and understand clearly the things that you, God, Father, would have us know and understand, that we might incorporate them into our lives and be changed, that the process of sanctification might continue. If that process hasn't yet begun, we pray today for salvation. We always are hoping for the enlargement of the church, the greater church, and the strengthening of it. And so we come together with that in mind, Lord, and we pray that your Holy Spirit would do the work that only you can do in our lives. Amen. God does the impossible. The slide there has a picture. That picture is of a sycamore tree, and today we're going to be talking about Zacchaeus, and a sycamore tree is going to play into the story there, as you may already well know. Now, before we look at the story of Zacchaeus and his salvation experience, I want you to look back to Luke chapter 18, the last chapter. In Luke chapter 18, verse 18, we met a certain man who came up to Jesus in order to learn what it took to be saved. Now, as a Hebrew individual, and this man was, he would have grown up steeped in religious culture. We also know that the man who wanted to learn from Jesus how to be saved was rich. He was extremely rich. He was a ruler. He was young. The word ruler there means chief, preeminent ruler. So he worked in the realm of Jewish government. But most notably was the fact that he was rich. The word there in the Greek is plousios. It's the word that's used for rich in verse 23 of chapter 18. It says that he was very rich, and the word very there really gives us an idea of just how rich he was. That word means going all out to the max. He was rich to the max, exceedingly. The word explains it as if he were doing something with a vengeance. Extreme determination was in this man to acquire and to keep as much money as he possibly could and to live as opulently as he could. He was eager and willing to make every necessary sacrifice to achieve that goal, and none of us know exactly what he sacrificed in order to achieve his riches, but very few people are ever going to get as rich as he does without making some kind of a sacrifice to their relational health or their physical health or their spiritual health. We see it all the time. People giving up on their families in order to pursue the acquiring of wealth and the climbing of a perhaps corporate ladder, sacrificing their physical health as they deteriorate because they're workaholics, even spiritual health. And certainly this guy, on the relational level, made the ultimate sacrifice, the greatest sacrifice that a person could ever make, when he literally walked away from saving relationship with Jesus. We read about that in chapter 18. The whole episode left Jesus kind of overcome with the improbability of salvation, particularly when it comes to rich people. The man left sorry because he was so rich. And Jesus at that point made a very chilling statement concerning the likelihood of salvation for somebody in his position when it comes to those of great wealth. He said the chances of a half-ton mammal are better at making it through the eye of a needle. And we all know how small the eye of a needle is. He says chances are better for that happening than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. In other words, if you had to put your money on it, put your money on the camel. And of course, his disciples understood very clearly what he meant by that. Okay, because some commentary would suggest this and that. You know, there was a gate called the Camel Gate, and it was kind of like low, and so a camel would have to squat to get through, which means it was possible. It was just kind of hard work. His disciples weren't stupid, and they knew that Jesus meant that salvation was impossible. That's why they reacted like they did. They said, well, then who can be saved? And Jesus, recognizing that they understood the impossibility of salvation, reiterated the fact when he said, what's impossible with man is possible with God. So it's impossible for rich people to get saved unless God himself does it. That's the bottom line. To think otherwise would say that, well, then salvation is in our hands. We can do it. Just tell me what I need to do. I'll do it. Whatever it takes, I'll do it. Does it mean getting baptized? I'll get baptized. Should I join the church? I'll join the church. Should I serve? I'll serve. Should I go on a missions trip? I'll go on a missions trip. Cut my hair funny? I'll do that. Believe something ridiculous? Sure. Whatever. Just tell me what I've got to do. And Jesus wants us to be very clear on something. It's nothing you can do. Nothing you can do. Without God, salvation is impossible. And today in the story of Zacchaeus, we see God do the impossible, which is to save a rich man. Starting in verse 1, then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And he sought to see who Jesus was, but could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. We see immediately here that this man Zacchaeus is a rich man. The word rich is the same word in the Greek that was used in chapter 18, verse 23 to speak of that first rich young ruler. The Greek word is plousios. You remember me saying that? It's the identical term. He's rich, just like the other guy was. So we know right off the bat that salvation is impossible for Zacchaeus. It's impossible. Unless God does something, he's not going to get saved. Unless God saves him, Zacchaeus is going to go to hell. And there's a lot of similarities between Zacchaeus and the former rich man in chapter 18. Zacchaeus is also a chief in the business world of tax collecting. He's a ruler, in a sense. He's not a tax collector himself, but he's an overseer of collectors in one of three regional tax centers in Israel. See, there were three cities in the whole entire country that were the tax centers. In the north, you had Caesarea. In the north, Capernaum. Caesarea was central, and in Jericho, where Jesus met Zacchaeus, was in the southernmost part. Zacchaeus, also, like the rich young ruler, works for the government. Only Zacchaeus works for the Roman government, but he's also Jewish, and that poses a problem, doesn't it? A Jewish man working for the Roman government. He's seen by everyone around him as a traitor. Nobody likes Zacchaeus. And the reason is because the income of a tax collector worked on a principle called tax farming, where the collector made his profit on whatever extra he could get from his clients. So there was a very high incentive for a tax collector to steal from his own Jewish countrymen. The Romans, recognizing that, and not wanting to be hated any more than they already were, and thus incur more trouble for themselves from the Jewish people that they were ruling over, they would sell tax franchises to any Jewish person willing to be hated for it. So you could no doubt find somebody to do your dirty work for you. Those who were willing to buy into the tax franchise found that it was a very lucrative business. They were motivated by greed. Tax collectors were given the means by which they could forcibly take money from whoever they wanted, for whatever reason, with legal backing. So it was immoral, unethical, it was despicable and detestable, but it was legal. So tax collecting was nothing more than authorized theft. It was the easiest way to earn a lot of money, as long as you were willing to sell your integrity. And isn't that the way that it goes sometimes in the spiritual realm? You can have as much comfort and pleasure, ease and opulence as you like, but you know, you're going to have to sell your integrity in order to achieve it. Because God has a way of us achieving the blessings that he offers, but it's oftentimes what we might call the hard road. Now you can compromise, sell out. Immediate gratification, we all know this. Sin works on that premise. Satan came to Jesus and said, I can fill your belly right now. Just turn those rocks into bread. You'll be just fine. You don't have to go to the cross at all. I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world that you'll inherit anyway through your sacrificial offering, but I can do it now. Just bow down and worship me. Jesus wasn't a sellout. He wasn't about to do that. At any rate, What we see in Zacchaeus is much of the same things that we saw in the rich man of chapter 18. And yet there's a big difference. The man in chapter 18 wasn't saved, nor do we have any reason whatsoever to believe that he ever got saved. And yet Zacchaeus is going to be saved. So God's going to do the impossible here. How so? How does God do it? Well, we already read the first three verses. And in those first three verses, we see that God first, as he's going to do the impossible and save a rich man, or save anybody really, he's first going to create impossible odds. If God's going to do the impossible, right, he has to enter into impossible circumstances. So if God's going to do this, he has to get Zacchaeus into a place where salvation is impossible. He does that in two ways. He makes him rich, and he makes him short. First, he makes him rich. God made Zacchaeus rich. You go, wait, no, that can't be. God didn't make him rich because Zacchaeus got rich through like immoral, sort of unethical means. So God didn't do that. Oh, sure. Sure, God allowed him to do that. God could have stopped him from pursuing money unethically. He could have stopped him and didn't. God is the one to attribute the wealth to. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 18, it says, the Lord God gives the ability to produce wealth. 1 Samuel 2:7, the Lord makes some poor and others rich. 1 Chronicles 29:12 says, wealth comes from God. So God allowed Zacchaeus to pursue it. Though it was unethical, it doesn't. God allowed him. He could have stopped him, but didn't. Because why? Because God intended for Zacchaeus' eventual riches to be the thing that created for him the impossibility of salvation, so that his salvation would be credited to God and not Zacchaeus. It's not a big deal. God will let you get rich. Gotta let you be poor. Whatever it takes in your life for it to become impossible for you to be saved and for God to get the credit, he's pleased to let you go down that road. God allowed Zacchaeus to pursue a lifestyle of sin long enough that his chances of recovery became impossible without God's intervention. And he does that to you and me as well. He'll let you chase your sin as long as you want to, so that you are lost, hopelessly lost, irreparably broken, beyond all hope of saving, so that then God gets to play the hero, not you. What's interesting is that the word Zacchaeus, his name means something, because Hebrews oftentimes name their children something with meaning. Zacchaeus means pure and innocent. This guy was a just weasel. And his parents named him pure and innocent. I guess his parents had pretty high hopes for the guy. And he didn't turn out the way that they had hoped. Isn't that disappointing? Sometimes I think that we can really disappoint people by not becoming who they had hoped and perhaps prayed for us to become. And instead of living up to our names, we become somebody who is utterly trashed the potential that we once upon a time had. And that was Zacchaeus. So God is creating impossible odds with Zacchaeus. He lets him get really rich. Doesn't matter how. God let him. Second thing is that he was short. That might be a detail that we'd overlook, but your height is something that is also under God's sovereign control. You know, you're 5'2". You can't change that. You know that, right? I mean, the Bible says that. Worrying ain't going to add a single inch to your height. You know that. You can't change it. The only thing you can do is shorten yourself, and that would really hurt. Okay? But you can't make yourself taller. Zacchaeus was short. It was in his DNA, under God's sovereign control. Psalm 139, verse 13 says, you knit me together in my mother's womb. It says, you formed my inward parts. I would suggest that includes the DNA that only allows you to get to a certain height. You remember in Exodus chapter 4 when Moses is all complaining to God, going, well, I have a speech impediment. And God's like, I made it that way. You're going to do it. I made your tongue. I made it. I made you that way. I didn't screw up. I made it so that in the world's eyes you might be have an impediment, but I made you deliberately with one so that I would get glory. Why did he make Zacchaeus short? To create impossible odds of him ever seeing Jesus at all. He was short. Because he was short, he couldn't see Jesus. And so God has created impossible odds. God does the impossible by first creating an impossible scenario, and then he provides unquenchable desire. He creates impossible odds and then provides unquenchable desire. Look at verse 4. So he, Zacchaeus, ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. Did I say that this was a sycamore tree? This is, yeah. Sycamore trees can live up to like 400 years old. They get really huge. Some of them have low-lying limbs for a short guy like Zacchaeus to get up there a little bit easier than otherwise. I don't know that Zacchaeus could have just popped up in there. At any rate, he climbed a tree so that he could get high enough in order to see Jesus because he knew he was coming. And so here's God placing in Zacchaeus an unquenchable desire to see Jesus. It says he ran and climbed a tree. Now, you remember the prodigal son's dad? Do you remember the part where he ran to see his son? I don't know if I mentioned it at the time, but commentary all over the place is going to suggest to us that it was very undignified for a Jewish man to run. And so you get the, you know, prodigal son picture that this man so loved his son, he wasn't afraid of losing his dignity to run and embrace him. Okay? Now, I'm going to suggest that if running was considered to be an undignified thing, climbing a tree would be more so. Okay? Climbing trees, listen, men don't do that. Not in Israel. Not in America. Not unless that's your profession. Climbing trees like a little boy. Come on. And here's Zacchaeus. I don't care. I'm going to run, and I'm going to climb a tree. He's going to do whatever he can to catch a glimpse of Jesus. Zacchaeus had spent many years of his life flushing his integrity down the toilet. After he took a job with the Roman government, he had no integrity left. So what did he have to lose by looking like a fool in the pursuit of Jesus? Really nothing. He had no dignity. So what do you care if Zacchaeus is climbing a tree or running or doing anything else? Again, he's a swindler. He's an extortioner. Everybody hates him already anyway. He has nothing to lose. Now, it's interesting to me how some people will freely trade away all of their dignity while they pursue wickedness and sin, but then, unlike Zacchaeus, they'll cling to their pride and try to preserve their reputation by approaching Jesus in a way that's kind of respectable to their worldly associates. They don't want to look like fools when they become Christians. And so we keep it sort of tempered. In the end, all that happens is we don't really pursue Jesus at all for fear of what other people will think. It's like, wait a second. You're trying to hold on to your integrity now that you're a Christian, whereas before you would flush it down a toilet in a heartbeat for some pleasure, a single night of fun. It just doesn't make any sense. Zacchaeus understands that he already flushed it. He's got nothing left to lose. I'm going to pursue Jesus in whatever way it takes in order to see him. You know why he did that? Because God gave him unquenchable desire. He can't stop himself. I don't think he's like, you know what, I'm going to climb a tree because, well, I don't know, I'll just climb a tree. I think he's just instinctively going to climb that thing because Jesus is coming and he can't see. He's going to do whatever it takes. One commentary, a man named McLaren, he says, I wish there were more of us who did not mind being laughed at if only what we did helped us see Jesus. I could wish the same. So afraid of getting teased at work, what our family's going to think, what if I do this, how are people going to react? Who cares? Zacchaeus certainly did. In verse 5 it says, "And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him. And he said to him, 'Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house.'" So first thing that God does to work the impossible by bringing salvation to a rich man is he orchestrates impossible odds. Second thing he does is gives unquenchable desire. And the third thing that we see here in verse 5, God sends the seeking Savior. Jesus isn't passing through Jericho randomly. He was sent by God specifically to the city of Jericho on his way to Jerusalem. Everything that Jesus says and does is under the explicit control of God the Father. So God wants him in Jericho, he's going to go to Jericho. He wants him there at that time, he'll be there at that time, because God is going to save a rich man named Zacchaeus. And the rest of the story actually proves that. You notice how by the time he gets there, Jesus already knows his name. There was no formal introduction. Zacchaeus is up in the tree, and Jesus just looks up at him. "Hey, Zacchaeus, get down." If I'm Zacchaeus, I'm like, "Is there another Zacchaeus in the tree? Is he talking to me? Like, how'd you know my name?" I think God gives full disclosure. I think God said, "Jesus, there's a man named Zacchaeus. Look up. Tell him to get down. You're going to stay at his house. I'm already at work in him. I'm going to do the impossible." Jesus obediently looks up, says, "Zacchaeus, get down. I'm going to stay at your house." And so God sends the seeking Savior. In John's Gospel alone, there are 31 times where it says that God sent Jesus. 31 times it explicitly says that Jesus was sent by God. 29 of the 31 times, Jesus is the one saying it. 29 times over, "God sent me. God sent me. I'm sent by God. The Father has sent me. I was sent by the Father. God sent me. God sent me. God sent me." Do you think he's trying to get a point across there? Jesus was sent. Why was he sent? Verse 10 tells us, look it, "The Son of Man has come to do what? Seek and save that which was lost." God sent Jesus as a seeking Savior to find the lost and to save them. This is like the pinnacle of all things that Jesus came to do. Seek and save the lost. God's like, "People are lost. Go, I'm sending you. Get them, find them, save them." Jesus obediently did that. So God sends a seeking Savior. That has to happen if somebody's going to get saved. They have to be sought out by God. Okay? You don't look for him. You don't seek him out. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 3 that nobody seeks after God. Nobody, nobody, nobody. There's no truth seekers. There's nobody that seeks God. You're like, "Well, no, but Zacchaeus was seeking God." It says in verse 3, he sought to see Jesus. That's why he climbed the tree. Do you know why? Because Jesus was already walking into Jericho. Jesus was already seeking Zacchaeus before Zacchaeus even knew Jesus was coming. He had been for the last 2.5-3 years making his way, in a certain sense, to Jericho at that certain time. Everything was leading up to this. Even Zacchaeus buying the tax franchise a long time ago. That was God already at work orchestrating what needed to be done in Zacchaeus' life to make him a broken man who would one day, at Jesus' arrival, scramble up into a tree to be noticed by the Savior, required to come down, host him at his own place, and then get saved in the end. God was at work from birth, inspiring his parents to name him pure and innocent. At work in the pre-birth embryonic phase when God implanted the DNA that would make him short. God was already working. If we seek God, it's because he sought us. The work is his. He does the impossible. So he sends a seeking Savior. In verse 6 it says, "So he made haste and came down and received him joyfully." So in verse 5, he says, Jesus says, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down. I have to stay at your house. Verse 6, so he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. I like how there is just like implicit obedience there. Jesus tells him, do these three things. And he jumps down and does those three things. No questioning. No postponement. So the next step of impossible saving work in a person's life is that God is going to elicit a response. If God is at work and he's planning to do the impossible in a person, which is to save them from their sins, that he is going to elicit a response. The reason Zacchaeus responded like he did in verse 6 is because God was drawing him in by faith. God was doing that work. John 6:44, Jesus says, no one can come to me unless God the Father draws them in. So God is drawing them in already. Anyone who's going to be saved is going to be drawn in by God, or they won't be. Anybody who has been was, or they aren't. 1 John 4:10 says, we only love him because he loved us first. Jeremiah 31:3 says, with unfailing love I have drawn you to myself. In Hosea chapter 11, verse 4, he says, I led them with cords of kindness and with the bands of love. It's almost like a lasso. God with his love ties you up and then starts to pull you in. And how does he do that? How does God draw us in? He draws us in through love. I mean, Zacchaeus is just blown away that Jesus, of all people, he might not know everything about Jesus, but he knows enough to know that Jesus is a really big deal. He is a celebrity. I mean, you remember that Jesus is passing through Jericho with a huge crowd. And everybody's just excited. And Jesus is obviously the center of it. He's the eye of the storm. And he comes along and he says, Zacchaeus, come down. You need to host me tonight. And Zacchaeus is just blown away by this. That a guy like him, despicable to all Jews everywhere. And here's this one Jewish man going, of all Jews everywhere, I want to stay at your place. Can I? Let's go. I don't think that Zacchaeus ever would have guessed. In verse 7 it says, but when they saw it, they all complained, saying, he's gone to be a guest with a man who's a sinner. So here's another element in God's impossible saving work. He draws a reaction. When God is saving somebody, he's going to draw a reaction from the people around the person that he's working in. People react. They react in two ways. It's either positive or it's negative. In 2 Corinthians 2:16, it says, to those who are perishing, we are a dreadful smell of death and doom. But to those who are being saved, we're a life-giving perfume. Jesus himself said not too long ago in the book of Luke, he said, I didn't come to bring peace, I came to bring division, separation, even in families, even between blood relatives. You know why? Because some ain't going to like the work that I do in you. I will draw a reaction. Others will look at the work I'm doing in you and be strangely attracted to that. But I will draw a reaction. In verse 8 it says, then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, look, Lord, I give half my goods to the poor, and if I've taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I'll restore fourfold. Okay? So God is first going to orchestrate impossible odds, then he's going to provide unquenchable desire, then he's going to send a seeking Savior, he's going to elicit a response, he's going to draw a reaction. And here he's going to inspire change. It's obvious that Zacchaeus has changed. He's changed his mind about money issues, that's for sure. You know that by how dramatically his behavior has changed. He's like, I'm going to give half my goods to poor people. And then if I've wronged anybody, then I'm going to restore fourfold. That's insane. This guy's going to go bankrupt. So it's obvious that he's changed his mind if that's his behaviors. Now, the Bible says that Christians are a new creation. Seems like Zacchaeus is rather new as far as creations are concerned. I mean, this is not the same guy that we were dealing with in the past. New creation, that word means to make something out of nothing by divine initiative. If you're into Old King James, you can read in Romans chapter 1, chapter 8, Galatians 6, Colossians 1, Hebrews 4. The same word is rendered in the King James. Creature. You're a different creature. Now, I don't know if you guys pay any attention, but you might notice how impulses and instincts and behaviors vary from creature to creature. Like pigs sleep in mud. Cats don't. Cats sleep in your lap, right? Birds don't. Like, birds sleep in nests. You know, fish don't. Behaviors, impulses, instincts, they're different from creature to creature. And so if that's the truth and we're a new creature, then our impulses and instincts and behaviors can't not change. So you could say sinners get drunk. Christians don't. Period. Sinners fornicate. Christians don't. Period. You could say unbelievers hurt each other. Christians help each other. You could say the old you with the old nature, the old creature, tried to prove that you were better than other people. The new you esteems others as better than yourself. That's how that works. When we're a new creature, we're new. Now, Zacchaeus used to think more highly of himself than others, anyone else, to the point that he would do whatever he had to do in order to help himself. But not any longer. And you notice his perspective on Jesus. He calls him Lord. That's the highest title you can give to Jesus. He's Lord in full control. And then his esteem for himself is just dropped out of the bottom because he says, I'll restore fourfold. Now, what's interesting about that is that in the Old Testament law, that was the requirement for somebody who had committed the greatest infraction of theft. See, there were different degrees of theft in the Old Testament. There was one that was kind of a mild degree, and if your conscience got the best of you and you admitted that you had taken something that wasn't yours, you were required by law to pay back one-fifth of the original price. A greater degree of theft required that you pay back double. The greatest degree of theft required that you pay back fourfold. And so Zacchaeus, promising that he's going to pay back fourfold, is saying, I'm identifying with the worst of thieves. I'm the greatest of criminals. He gives Jesus the highest of titles in calling him Lord, and he sees himself as the lowest of men by agreeing to pay back fourfold. When there's a change in somebody, you know. I'm a Christian. Really? Why? Well, I don't know. I started going to church. Well, boom. You're like, okay, is there more? Are you still drinking and running around and lying and stealing and living selfishly? How can you tell when somebody's born again? Because they think and look and act exactly like they did before? Or because they think and act and look nothing like they did before? Not too hard to tell when a new creature becomes a new creature. So God inspires change, and Zacchaeus changes. In verse 9, Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because he is also a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. Jesus declares him saved. That's the last thing that God does when he does the impossible in saving a person's soul, is he gives assurance. God gives assurance. Jesus himself declares him to be saved. So it's Jesus in verse 9 who's giving assurance to Zacchaeus. For you and I, it's the Holy Spirit, and it better be the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 8, verse 16 says, the Spirit himself testifies that we are God's children. And you know how many religious people are living out there right now without this? They don't have any real assurance. They don't have the Holy Spirit. And they don't have the bravery to actually check into this and address the issue. So instead they just sort of presume that they're Christian because they've got some mild bit of evidence or something. They look for reassurance from someone who isn't the Holy Spirit. It's not my job. It's never been my job. It never will be to assure anybody of their salvation. Assurance shouldn't be given by the church or by a priest or by a pastor or by a friend or even by yourself. You're not supposed to just kind of close your eyes tightly and convince yourself that you're saved. I'm saved. I'm saved. I wrote it on the inside of my Bible that day at church camp. I'm saved. I'm saved. I'm saved. Nobody can tell me I'm not saved. And that's the worst thing that you could do. It's to just make yourself believe that you're saved when you have no assurance given from the Holy Spirit. If you're saved, you know. Because God does give assurance. He does the impossible. God does. If he wants to save somebody, he's going to save somebody. And if he doesn't, then they're not going to be saved. And when he decides he's going to do it, he always does it with these elements in there. He creates impossible odds. Some of us in here, it was impossible. It's just impossible. There's no way. And God saved you, and now he's showing you just how impossible it actually was. And then he gives you an unquenchable desire. You're willing to just flush all dignity down the toilet and go, I'm going to be a Christian. I'm going to stand up, and I'm going to say, I love Jesus, and I don't care. And then he sends Jesus into your life at just the right moment, just like it happened with Zacchaeus. There comes Jesus coming down the road, right place, right time, just like it happened with one of us. And we say, God, I want Jesus. And we're willing to do whatever it takes. And lo and behold, there he is, showing up at the right time. Like, it's just weird, you know. At the point in my life where my soul was most stirred, it was at that point that my dad, Christmas, I was 27 years old, just happened to buy me a study Bible, and he goes, you should read this. And I'm like, I will. Where did that come from? It took my dad 27 years to buy me a Bible? No. God got me a Bible after 27 years. Perfect timing. I started reading it then, and I haven't quit since. He put the right people in my life at the right time. I mean, it's incredible, the story. He knew what he was doing. He was doing the impossible. He elicits a response. Because what good would it have been for Jesus to show up in our life at the right time, and we have this desire, you know, against all odds, but then we don't respond? You must respond. Jesus could have come and gone from Jericho. Had Zacchaeus not come down, had he not hurried up, taken him into his house and hosted Jesus overnight, there never would have been the conversation that ensued between the two of them over the course of the meal that by the end left Zacchaeus going, I'm wrong. I'm going to give half of my stuff away. I'm going to help poor people, and I'm going to restore everything fourfold. I'm so sorry for what I've done. I realize now that you are the Lord, and I realize how much of a wretch I am. What good would it have done if it wouldn't have elicited such a response? Nothing. He would have gone back to tax collecting. He would have gone back to sin, thievery, extortion, and nothing would have changed. But God inspires change. God changes minds, and then he changes lives. And after that's all finished, he gives assurance. You'll know. You should know. It's interesting that Jesus, when he was being crucified, was mocked in the way that he was. I even think that it was prophesied that they would mock him on the day of his death, saying, look at him, he saved other people, but he can't save himself. Those are really significant words. They were meant to mock him. But you know what? The words are true. He did save others. Jesus said, that's why I came. I came to seek and save those that were lost. And so it's very true. Yes, others he saved. They were right. He saved others, lots of them. You know why he saved them? Because they were lost. That's why he came, to save the lost. But that's also why he couldn't save himself. He never was. oh, look, others he saved, but he can't save himself. Yes, you're right. He can't save himself. You know why? He was never lost to begin with. Jesus isn't lost that he needs to be found. He doesn't need to be saved. That would be the impossible. No one can save Jesus because he doesn't need it. But everybody else does. And no one can save himself. And so God comes and says, I can do this. Watch. In Luke chapter 18, he shows us a man who's rich. Rich beyond our comprehension. And he walks away. He walks away from the Savior. He walks away from eternal life. He forfeits forgiveness, and he's lost forever. And Jesus goes, dang, it's impossible for guys like that. And then God comes along in chapter 19 and says, now watch me do what's impossible. I can save anybody I want. I can save the most unreachable, the most hopeless. I can reach those, I can save those who have made an absolute mess of their lives. I can do whatever I'd like to do in the life of somebody who hasn't lived up to their potential. They have absolutely gone the opposite direction that they were meant to go. I can save somebody who is buried in sin. I can save the hated. I can do the impossible. If he can do that in the realm of salvation, by the way, then he can certainly do that in any other realm as well. Lord, we pray today that you would show us the power of your saving work, either in the initial work of salvation or in the ongoing work of sanctification. The first hurdle that we meet in coming to Christ in faith is the obstacle of our own sinful nature. And you do the impossible there of replacing it with a righteous nature. And then we move along down that path of Christian life, and we find that there are additional obstacles and hurdles to overcome, impossible odds. And yet time and time again, you have us face them, recognize the impossibility of navigating them, and then you bring us safely over them. So no matter where we are on that line of faith, that path of Christianity, whether it's at the very beginning or somewhere in the middle, we pray, God, that you would continue to do the impossible in our lives. You've saved us. Perhaps that's the case. We pray that you would do the impossible in preserving us because we're a flighty bunch. God, may you do your work. The classic ongoing work that we see here in the life of Zacchaeus. May we know that same work. Be familiar with it. Praise you for it. We love you. It's in your name we pray.